We don't have the ability to do this, but if we had the means to offer a parting gift this morning to each and every one of us when we walked out, an offer of one of two gifts, you pick. Option number one would be a Kia Sportage. Okay, that's exciting. I mean, it's a free car. Come on, like we're honor the generosity of Garden City this morning. Like, so a Kia Sportage. I'm not a car guy, but it's easy to do a little bit of research. I think that the Kia Sportage is maybe like $30,000 maybe. In addition to being $30,000, it can go from 0 to 60 miles per hour in 7.4 seconds, which is cool. Now, the other parting gift option, if you choose, would be a Lamborghini. $600,000, maybe $650, 0 to 60 in 2.8 seconds, and as soon as you hit the doorway threshold on your way out, there's the Kia keys on this side, and there's the Lamborghini keys on this side, and all you have to do is choose one. Which do you pick? I'm really curious, on the count of three, which do you pick? One, two, three. We got one liar in the room. Everybody else says Lamborghini. Mike, I hear you. So I think the majority of us would choose the Lamborghini. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but let me inform you for a second. The car that you are most likely to damage while you are driving it is going to be the Lambo, for those that are in the know, the Lamborghini. You are more likely to ding, dent, or dust up against something with the engine that goes from 0 to 60 in 2.8 seconds. There's a lot of muscle in that engine, more likely to run into the back of the garage or the person in front of you. You're more likely to damage the car if you're driving the Lamborghini. Also, maybe you didn't understand this before you made your decision, the car that you are most likely to injure yourself and or other people in is going to be the Lamborghini. The Lamborghini has much more potential downside associated with it than the Kia. So now, knowing that information, I want to ask you again. Do you go with the Kia or do you go with the Lamborghini? Okay. Let the record show that the majority of us still chose the Lamborghini and the liars among us chose the Kia. Okay? Even so, we know that there's more potential downside associated with the Lamborghini, but we still, 10 times out of 10, we all take the Lamborghini, don't we? God gives the most dynamic gifts. And when I say dynamic gifts, I mean like they're powerful, they're good, they're like off the charts, exceptional gifts. God is a gift giver. And He wants us to experience these dynamic gifts in the best way possible. If we got the Kia Lamborghini offer at the door and we had to pick, and if, you know, God were to graciously show up and speak to us and we say, God, you know, which of the two do you think I should take? Some of us think that God would say, go with the Kia. It's way safer. It's more practical. I think, based upon the gift-giving history that God has with His people, I think that God would actually say, let's do the Lamborghini, wink, wink, and I'll help you with it. I'll help you learn how to drive it. I'll help you learn how to navigate it. I'll help you learn how to manage that 2.8 second 0 to 60 power. I'll help you learn how to manage that in the best possible way. But I think God steers us to the good gifts because He is the good gift giver. Think about the gift of free will. Like, sometimes I think, God, I think you messed up with that one. The gift of free will that you deposited into human hearts, I think you went a little too far with that one because the downside is too significant. we take that dynamic gift of free will and we ruin so many things with it. But God doesn't stop giving it because he gives dynamic and exceptional gifts. But he wants to walk with us and help us to see these good gifts formed and fashioned in such a way that we can actually walk in the full joy and full goodness of the dynamic gift and not in the down, negative, destructive consequences that could be associated with the gift if they're not utilized rightly. Now, this morning we're going to talk about sex. And sex is one of the more dynamic gifts that God has gifted us with. And like all of the dynamic and exceptional gifts that he has given to us, he wants to walk with us and form us and shape us in such a way that we can experience all the blessings and goodness of it and minimize all the catastrophic downsides that are possible if we engage in sex outside of the ways that he would invite us in to enjoying it. Sex is a dynamic gift, and because it is so dynamic, the downside is real, and it's pretty deep. There's potential to have a lot of destruction in the arena of sex. And because there is so much potential downside, if we don't engage in sex the right way, and because so many of us have experienced that, our thinking regarding sex as Christians has gotten wonky. Can I use that word? Christians and our thinking of sex, by and large, has gotten weird. Not because God teaches us that it's weird, but because we have experiences of it that are so destructive and difficult that we think about sex regarding our negative experiences more so than we think about it through the lens that God has invited us to think about it. Let me give you a couple of examples. St. Augustine he's the bishop of Hippo in the 400s, a brilliant guy, love the Lord. I do not often look to pick a theological fight with St. Augustine. I don't look to pick theological fights with most people, but just to illustrate the point that our thinking regarding sex oftentimes has become wonky, here's what St. Augustine said regarding sex. He said, "Nothing is so much to be shunned as sexual relations." Now, St. Augustine, if you know his story, as a young man, he threw himself liberally into the world of sexuality and did just about anything that he wanted to do. And then came to Jesus and for the rest of his life struggled with what we would call lust and things associated. And so St. Augustine, when he says this, most of what St. Augustine says is deeply theologically good and based upon the Word of God, and there's like so much depth and beauty in it, but in his teaching on sex, I think he misses the boat. Not because he's exegeting the scriptures incorrectly, but because he is more so looking at sex through his dysfunctional lens. He has tasted the downside and he sees it through that lens, not through God's. Similarly, Martin Luther, who led the Reformation movement in the 1500s, the Catholic Church was a mess, and he led a reform movement that actually became every other church that is not a Catholic church. We trace our roots to that. Martin Luther says this about sex. He said, and this should be a quote behind me. Martin Luther says, "Intercourse, sex, is never without sin. But God excuses it by his grace because the estate of marriage is his work." Okay, not quite as bad as what St. Augustine said, but still painting sex in a negative light. He says, even in the context of marriage, that a husband and wife entering into sex, he says there's always sin in that act and in that engagement. Interesting perspective, Martin Luther. And then here's a last one by a 12th century theologian, Peter Lombard. I've never heard of Peter Lombard before, but his quote on sex is so telling that we're going to introduce all of us to Peter Lombard. 12th century theologian, he says this. He says, the Holy Spirit leaves the room when a married couple has sex, even if they do it without passion. Why would the Holy Spirit have to leave the room when a married couple has sex, even if it's done without, quote unquote, passion? Well, because Peter Lombard believes that the act of engaging in sex is somehow sinister, dark, earthly, unspiritual, less than all the things that then I would assume he associates with godliness. He associates with godliness like reading the Bible and praying and worshiping and doing acts of service and all of those things. Those things are good. Sex is contaminated, and so the Holy Spirit can't be around that. Many followers of Jesus who get so many things in other theological frames of thinking right, I mean, so many get sex wrong. And we're going to counter these, what we're going to call errant views of sex, with just two verses. And we're just going to read these verses and we're going to think logically about it, and then we're going to unpack a little bit from there. Is it okay that we're talking about sex? Is everybody weird? Are we okay? Okay, we're good. It'll get good. Go with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. I often say this, that as Christians, we often don't understand so much of the Bible because we don't know the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the story. We pick up the story midstream, and like we have a hard time orienting ourselves to what's going on because we miss the foundation, Genesis 1 and 2, that the story is founded upon. And then we miss like the last two chapters in Revelation, which is where the whole story goes. And because of that, so many things for us are confusing. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, and let's just talk about sex for a second. Genesis 1, 28 says this. Speaking of first humans, Adam and Eve, he says, and God blessed them, Barak, he blessed them, pronounces a blessing over them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God blesses Adam and Eve, right? And I don't know, like, if he put his hand out and put his hand, like, on their heads, or if it was like, just a spoken blessing. I don't know how the blessing came out, but God himself initiates a blessing and he puts it over Adam and Eve. And the blessing is not general. The blessing is very specific. And God's blessing specifically comes to the point of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. That's what the blessing is regarding. Now here's the deal. In Genesis chapter 1, for Adam and Eve to propagate and reproduce and multiply, here's what I know didn't happen. God didn't take a cotton swab and like rub inside of Adam and Eve's mouths to get some cells, and then he didn't walk that to a lab on the edge of Eden and take those cells and clone them into human beings. I don't think that technology existed back then. I hope it never does. But God, like cloning using Adam and Eve's cells asexually was not how God blessed Adam and Eve to reproduce and multiply and fill the earth. Like the way that God invites Adam and Eve to join him in seeing human beings spread upon the whole of creation is he invites them into the act of sex. Sex is the means by which they would be fruitful and multiply, and therefore, like the blessing that God pronounces on them, the blessing is pronounced over their sexual engagement with one another. Right? The blessing doesn't stop there. The blessing covers that. God doesn't think that sex is something that is outside his sphere of blessing. No, it is in it. Adam and Eve would have engaged in sex here in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and God says, be blessed in it. And then Genesis 1:31 says this, just a couple verses after 28 where he blesses them, says, be fruitful and multiply. And then verse 31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. Question, is sex a part of everything that God made in the account of Genesis chapter 1? The answer is 100% yes. So is sex more akin to what St. Augustine, Martin Luther, and Peter Lombard would say? It's tainted, it's distorted, it's negative, it's sinister, it's dark. Is that how the early chapters of Genesis portray sex? Or does God clearly tell us that sex is part of his very good creation, and so therefore sex, as designed by God, is also very good? It's very good because God made it that way. The same God who made sex is the same God who made food. Think about it. When God places Adam and Eve in the garden, he says, hey guys, look around. You're surrounded by trees. And all of these trees have exceptional fruits on them, and they all taste different. And every single one of them is not only pleasing to the eye, but pleasing to the mouth. Food, as designed by God, is exceptionally done. In contrast to how God made food, he could have just made one tree in the garden, and God could have called it the calorie tree. Adam and Eve, I made you as a biological system. Part of what's required in your biological system is you need an intake of calories because you deficit spend calories, and so you got to eat. And so, guys, I made a calorie tree over here. There's only one, and it doesn't taste like anything, but just trust me, three times a day you're going to have to walk over there, choke some calories down, and then go about all the other good things that I made you to do. That's not how God moves. It's not how he is. He doesn't make the calorie tree that doesn't taste like anything, that's purely utilitarian and functional to keep us moving with energy. That's not what he did. God makes food, and he makes it like over exuberantly fantastic. Just yesterday, I had the first good watermelon of the year. Not because watermelon is bad, but because at this point of the year, most of our watermelons come from 3,000 miles away. But yesterday, I think we got the first one that's like from the continental United States. It didn't take a boat and a plane and a truck and then sit in a store forever, right? But the watermelon, as we tasted it, was like, wow, this is like, and I would agree with Genesis 1. As I ate the watermelon, I said, this is very good. It is like exceptionally, exuberantly delicious. It is sweet. The juice is good. And that's just one of, we'll call it 10,000 iterations of good and very good and gracious food gifts that God gives. Because that's what he loves to do. He loves to give us dynamic gifts. And do some of us struggle with food? Because it is so incredibly good? Yes. Did God take the risk of still giving us those very good gifts in the form of delicious food? Yeah, he took the risk. Why? I don't know, because he can't not. He just wants to give us gifts that are so good that he offers them to us. And he wants to walk with us and teach us and tutor us how to enjoy those good gifts in the best possible way, with so much of the plus side and to minimize the downside. Just because some of us struggle with food does not mean that food is sinister, dark, tainted, ugly, worldly, earthly. No, it's very good. And God made it that way for a reason. Now, regarding sex, in talking about sex in the context of the kingdom of God, we can't move forward in a discussion regarding what, and if you haven't been here in the last couple of weeks, here's the idea that we've been talking about. God wants to lead us into what John 10:10 describes as an abundant life. And an abundant life is receiving everything that God has for us, nothing more, nothing less. Because sometimes, like the good gifts that God gives, we actually, in a heart of greed and an insatiable desire for more, we want more than what God wants for us, and then that thing becomes not good. We call that empire. The desire and yearning to have more for ourselves than God wants for us. And we think that more of a good thing is always good, but it's not. And we'll talk about that as the weeks go on. But some of us regarding sex, like we've gone empire mode. We've gone like too far, too much, and it has not been good for us. Others of us have been on the slum side where we have had a, we'll call it a deprivation in our sexuality. We have not stepped into the fullness of what God has for us regarding sex. He has more for us. But we can't get into the specifics about too much empire sex or too little slum sex until we understand the theological perspective that I'm laying out for us. God wants to lead us into kingdom sex, but it's so hard for us to follow him into that because we don't see sex the way he is inviting us to see it, as a very good gift. And like every very good gift, there is potential downside. But he wants to lead us away from that into the good experience of it. Our thinking is wonky. Megan and I have done premarital counseling for a number of couples. And one of the things that we always have to talk about if we are discipling or counseling a young man and woman who have been Christians for their whole life is we have to spend some time talking with them about their view of sex. Because it is so often distorted in the same way that St. Augustine, Martin Luther, and Peter Lombard have a distorted view of sex. So often, young people who were raised in the church are taught from a very early age that sex is dirty, that sex is scary, that sex is sinister, and it is dark. And after years and years of receiving these messages, the St. Augustine message of sex, nothing is so much to be shunned as sexual relations. Peter Lombard, the Holy Spirit leaves the room when a married couple has sex, even if they do it without passion. Like our young people just get this message, and the message is stay away, no danger, stay away, no danger, it's wrong. And like we just get inundated with these messages for so many years, and then finally when they're ready to step in to their wedding night, it's a very confusing thing, and they don't know how to navigate that with their minds or their hearts, because now supposedly now it's legal to step into this dirty, nasty, dark thing. I don't understand that. It doesn't compute. And so many Christian couples who have waited until their wedding night to have sex, they step into their wedding night and their conscience is alarmed and their conscience bells are ringing danger signs. Danger, danger, don't do it. Why? Because they've been told for so long a wrong understanding of sex. When I was a college student, the college pastor was a very candid individual. He would share stories. And I'll share one of those very candid stories. It was his wedding night, and he had waited until his wedding night to engage in intercourse, and he was pretty excited. And he and his wife were on their honeymoon, and he was on the bed, just ready to go to experience the very good. Right, and he was anticipating the very good was coming, and his very recent bride, they just got married like that day. She's in the bathroom, just getting ready, or I don't know. She's in the bathroom, and she was in there for a long time. And he's like, you know, what's going on? And she just continued to linger, and then like he walked over and knocked. He's like, hey, like, Are you gonna come out? Are you like hanging out? You're watching a movie? Like you got a snack? What are you doing in there? And then finally, like he went back to the bed, and then she walked out of the bathroom, got two steps away from the bathroom, looked at him on the bed. This is not what you want to happen on your wedding night. She breaks down into sobbing, shaking tears, turns around and goes back into the bathroom. What in the world would prompt her to respond to her first night of potential enjoyment of the very good with that kind of a response? Well, it's possible that she had tasted the downside, the sin-distorted experience of sexuality previous. And if that has been your experience, I'm so sorry for that. It's also possible that she had the St. Augustine message of nothing is so much to be shunned as sexual relations, or the Peter Lombard, the Holy Spirit leaves the room when a married couple has sex, even if they do it without passion. It's hard to step in to something when you want to honor God with your life, but you believe God's like, oh, you really want to do that? You sure? Just last couple of days, someone from the Garden City family found out that we were talking about sex and said to me, unsolicited, first thing out of their mouth, said this: on our wedding night, I could not have sex with my wife because my conscience wouldn't allow me to do it. I think we're sending the wrong message. Not because our hearts are filled with evil intent. I think we're sending the wrong message because we don't understand what the right message is regarding sex. Here's a better message. Sex is a dynamic and powerful gift from God. And it is so dynamic and so powerful and so good that there is only one proper location and context to enjoy it in. If we would say that to our kids, instead of nothing is so much to be shunned as sexual relations, if we would say, hey little Tommy, sex is such a dynamic and powerful, very good gift of God. And like any other good gift of God, right, there's potential downside if we don't step into it in the way that he invites us to step into it. It's so good. It's so good that there is only one context in which it can be most properly enjoyed. I think if we saw sex in the right way, man, I think it would help us to get off to such a better start as married couples. It would help us train up our children in a better way, but we don't think about it rightly. Just as an aside, if you ever come up to me and say, Brian, I'm struggling with sexual stuff, the first place that I will go with you, I don't care who you are or what your context is, the first thing I will do is I will take us back to Genesis chapter 1. And I will say, just so we're clear, the thing that we're struggling with here, and I want to honor that, and I want to be sensitive and patient. I just want us to know from a foundational standpoint that the thing that you're struggling with is a very good gift of God. And we have to start seeing it that way first before we can take any other steps forward regarding healing in this area. I want to make a theological connection for us to something we talked about a couple of months ago. Remember I told you the story about me as a college tennis player, and I just started walking with Jesus, and I was raised in the church. And as I started really walking with Jesus and playing tennis at the university, and I loved doing that, I had this tremendous fear that God was going to make me stop playing tennis in order to honor him. Because I had this view that anything that I loved or I thought was really good, that God just kind of put that in my heart to love it, so that ultimately he could ask me to leave it to show how much I love him and how willing I am to give up everything to honor him. I don't know where I got that, another incorrect thought that somehow got birthed into my mind as a young man. But I had the sense God's going to ask me to give up tennis in competing, even though I loved it. And then there was that day in a field in Colorado, the sun was going down, and the Lord met with me and ministered to me, and he said this, he said, Brian, your thinking is wrong Brother, he didn't say that, but he did correct my thinking. He said, Brian, I don't want you to give up tennis for me. I want you to engage in the joy of tennis as you follow me and walk with me. Did tennis have the potential for me to be an idol that I loved more than God? Yes. Did tennis have the possible downsides of being the place where I found my identity? And if I did well, I was awesome. And if I lost, I was a loser? Yes, all of that potential was there. Like there's so much potential downside with everything in the world that we engage in. And God doesn't say, if there's potential downside, then we got to get as far away from that as possible. No, God said, no, Brian, I don't want you to walk away from tennis. I want you to know me and walk with me as a tennis player. And in that moment, without me even realizing it, my whole theological world shifted because that one point made sense to me. And then you can imagine my elation when I actually started reading and studying the Bible, and I realized that that's exactly what God has been teaching for thousands of years, that he invites us into a very good creation where there are so many dynamic and amazing gifts that he gives us. And yes, there's potential downside with any good gift that is offered, but he doesn't shy away from that, but he wants to mentor us and tutor us and walk us into the full glorious experience of all of these good things. Right, just to put this in like religious circle context, I get a little frustrated when some people say that like Christianity is one religion among many and they're all different ways to the same destination. Like the only person that says that doesn't understand world religions and how they're different. But Buddhism, as an example, like Buddhism says that the goal of life is to escape from all of our passions and all of our desires. If we can get rid of our passions and get our desires down to zero, that's when we have arrived at the place that they would call blissful nirvana. And I just got to say that Buddhism is hogwash. It is an affront and an assault to the worldview that God gives us as the very good God who puts us in a very good world and invites us into all of the very good things. And he gives us a desire and a passion for food because he made food so good. And he gives us a desire and a passion for sexual expression because sex is good. And he invites us in to the full experience of this, not the Buddhist path of running away from it in fear. The book Song of Songs, it is a book that is dedicated to the celebration of the very good gift of sex that God pronounced a blessing over. And it's pretty explicit if you've never read it. If you're single, you might want to be careful because it might start to arouse some thinkings or some feelings in you because it's that explicit. It's beyond PG-13. Is Song of Songs a very good portion of the scriptures? Yes, it is. Would Augustine say that? No, he would reinterpret it and put it in some cloudy, ethereal, spiritual language and desexify it in order to keep it in the Bible. Luther, maybe the same thing. Peter Lombard, for sure. Got to reinterpret Song of Songs because it doesn't fit my sin is earthly and sinister, dangerous, and stay away from it worldview. But no, Song of Songs is clearly about sex, and it's clearly celebrating the goodness of it when we follow God into the full flourishing joy of enjoying it in the way that he made it. Yes, it's very good. Is there potential downside when we walk away from him and do it in our own way? Absolutely. But he continues to invite us in to the kingdom experience of all things, including sex. Worship team, come on back up. I don't know how this lands on you, because my guess is that a lot of us in this room have experienced a lot of downside and a lot of pain and a lot of difficulty regarding sex and our sexuality. And the option before us is that we could stick our head in the sand for the remainder of our days and avoid it. Avoid thinking about it. Avoid it every level possible and just move forward. Now, I don't know specifically what God will say to you regarding sex and sexuality, but I do know that that's not how he moves with his sons and his daughters. If God were to deposit a Lamborghini on each of us this morning, and if 2 years later that Lamborghini were still in the garage and we had never driven it one time, God wouldn't show up and say, "Hey, good job. Great job avoiding that very dangerous car. You could kill somebody in that thing. Good job keeping it in the garage." It's not what he does. God would show up and say, two years in the garage, huh? Go grab the keys. I'm gonna get in the driver's side with you. We got to get this thing out of the garage. We got to start moving. We got to start thinking about this. We got to start experiencing healing regarding this. God is always calling us out of dysfunction into health, into the full enjoyment of the good dynamic gifts that he has given. So I just want to make that a subtle and gracious and kind invitation to those of you that are probably struggling the most right now. And I don't want to minimize your struggle. Some of you have been there. Bad places. And as deep and as dark and as bad as those places have been and still continue to be for you, I just deeply believe that there is a God who is so dynamically good and so caring and kind and patient and forgiving and generous, that his goodness meeting us in that place will begin to make a significant difference regarding that place. And then from that place, he will move us up and into his kingdom. I don't know how long it'll take, but I just know that he's committed to that. And it's good for us that he is. Father in heaven, Father, forgive us for maligning so many of the good gifts that you give in our thinking. Father, thank you for being the risky gift giver who doesn't give ho-hum gifts, but you lavishly give us so much. And Father, we've train wrecked just about all the gifts that you've given, but you still call us into the kingdom and into enjoying them, into the abundant life that includes all of these things. And so, Father, regarding sex, we just pray that you would move about the room this morning, that you would minister your healing and your presence, that you would help us to have the courage to begin opening doors that may have been closed, or opening ourselves up to your patient kindness in this area that we have so messed up in and destroyed ourselves and others in. Father, give us the courage to open the door to you to come in and to start healing and renovating us in this area, because we don't want to miss out on the dynamic gift from you, the dynamic giver. And we pray this over us now, even as we sing, in Jesus' name.